Morning. Can tell everybody who braved the mountainous amounts of snow today, right? Well, open with me to Luke chapter 4. All right, there are a lot of kids in here, right? So all you kids look up. See if you can guess what I'm talking about. Every human being has experienced this. It starts at about, a couple months. And it goes all the way until you die. It is something that we all have in common. What is it? Temptation, right? Temptation. If you are 2 years old, if you're 1 year old, if you're a few months old, or if you're 90 years old and above, we have all experienced the allure of temptation. Oftentimes, it is when we least expect it. Oftentimes, we succumb to it. But temptation is a human experience ever since Adam chose to succumb to temptation and take a bite of the fruit. James makes this into a beautiful word picture, or a horrible word picture, I guess we could say. He talks about temptation as this thing that, when it is conceived, produces a sin baby. In James 1, verse 14, he says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." How interesting that James would use the picture of birth for a picture of sin, and in reality, it is from our conception, as David said, that we are sinners and are easily tempted. John Bunyan used many different ways to try and portray sin. One was Apollyon, this horrific and beautiful tempter that would seek to push the young believer on his road to the celestial city away from God. But he also pictured temptation as worldly wisdom that enticed people away from following God. Today we will get into the temptation of Christ, but as I was looking this week and began to get into my sermon preparation, I had planned to do all the first 13 verses, and I think we'll get through 2, okay? So think of this as an introduction to the subject, but let's read, if you would. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 4. And once you get there, why don't we stand for the reading of God's Word. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Luke. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whoever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we need your help as we dive into this subject of temptation, as we see how our Lord and Savior was tempted and overcame temptation. Lord, we are reminded that our hearts are deceitful and wicked. Our adversary is strong, much stronger than we. Yet, Lord, we pray that you would refresh us with the reality that in Christ and with the help of your Spirit, we are more than conquerors. Lord, guide and direct us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One commentator pointed out quite well that lust gets its power by persuading me to believe that I will not be happy unless I fulfill it. Another way to put that is the power of temptation is the prospect that it will make me happier. Today, I want us to learn to understand the allure of temptation by looking at Christ. Specifically, by looking at the setting of Christ's temptation. We have to first kind of define temptation. One author put it this way. He said, What is temptation? He defined it this way. Seduction to evil, solicitation to wrong. It stands distinguished from trial. Thus, trial tests, seeks to discover the man's moral qualities or character. Temptation persuades to evil, deludes that it may ruin. The one means to undeceive, the other to deceive. The one aim at the man's good, making him conscious of his true moral self, but the other at his evil, leading him more or less unconsciously into sin. Notice that trial and temptation are different, yet the same word is used. One way to put it is, God tries and tests, Satan tempts. Very, very different. God will try and test a person to see the character of their faith, to refine their faith. Satan tempts and seeks to bring ruin, seeks to bring to sin. One seeks our betterment and our good, the other our failure and our demise. It's interesting in James, right, that he starts out his whole book and he says, Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Same word that's used later on in James. He tells them that the testing of their faith produces endurance and that endurance leads ultimately to the crown of life. In verse 12, yet once again he talks about lusts tempting and bringing to death. Temptations come from the devil. Trials come from God. It's interesting when we think about Christ's temptation, we have I don't know about you, but we have a tendency to think, you know what? It really isn't like when I'm tempted. When Christ is tempted, it's not like when I'm tempted, we like to think, right? What's the excuse we use? Ah, he was fully God. He was fully God, which means his temptation, no way could it be like my temptation. Not true. I want to ask kids, if you were tempted to take a cookie your mom told you not to, and it sits on the counter, the longer you resisted that temptation, the harder it would become. You see, we as sinners, when we're tempted, we give vent to the temptation and we take what we want. We sin. Yet Christ never sinned, which means the pressure of temptation was never lessened, was never lightened. Another instance here that we must remember as we look at the temptation of Christ is that very rarely can you or I say that Satan actually tempted us directly. Maybe he sends one of his minions, but very rarely would the devil, who is not omnipresent nor omniscient, spend the time to focus on you or me. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Now, this doesn't mean that Christ has had every single temptation that you and I have had. It means in all the same ways, similar to 1 John, when 1 John talks about the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. He's been tempted in all ways like we are. Yet Christ is without sin. John Wycliffe said this. He said, "Let no man think himself to be holy because he is not tempted. For the holiest and highest in life have the most temptations. How much higher the hill is, so much is the wind there greater. So how much higher the life is, so much stronger is the temptation of the enemy." Isn't that interesting? Wycliffe actually flips our thinking on its head. We think Christ had less temptation because he was fully God, when in reality, he had more temptation. But notice he also points out we tend to think we're holier when we lack temptation. Wycliffe points out that is not true. Christ was tempted more than we ever will understand. So, let's go ahead and look at the setting that all of this temptation falls into. We're going to focus in on verses 1 and 2 today. See what we can learn from looking at the setting. Let's start out by looking at the characters. Jesus versus Satan. Now we must note that there's more than just Jesus and Satan here, isn't there? Verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Jump down to verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. We must not forget the Holy Spirit's presence and this Holy Spirit's guidance, which we'll talk about a little bit more in a minute. But let's talk about Jesus and Satan. Here, right after the baptism, where Christ associated with our sinfulness, now Christ experiences our temptations. Jesus is the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, the prince of peace versus the prince of darkness, the captain of salvation and our grand enemy. Satan, the architect of wickedness, versus the prince of life and righteousness. Satan, the one who ruined God's creation, and the one who has come to restore it and make it new. Christ walked through temptations as we should walk through them. As we will have to walk through temptations, we can do nothing but learn from his example. And as we look at the beginning verse, it says, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. In his battle, Christ did not go alone. In his battle, he was full of the Holy Spirit. Lest we think that we do not have the power to overcome temptation, what is given to every believer? That same Holy Spirit. That same indwelling of the great helper. If we are to walk into temptation, let us walk into temptation by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us overcome it by his power. These are the characters. Let's look at the timing. It's interesting how the devil's timing is perfect, and we see here several things that point to this timing. We see that there's 40 days, and when the 40 days had ended, when Christ was hungry, the devil brings his temptation. But let's also remember, this is after the heavens have opened up and the voice of the Father has said, "This is my beloved Son." The Spirit descends like a dove from a divine proclamation of the divine sonship of Christ, where people see the miraculous and hear the miraculous work of God directly to be tempted in the wilderness. It's interesting how this often happens. After great spiritual accoutrements, we often have great trials. This should not surprise us. Elijah was this way in 1 Kings 19. What happens? He's on Mount Carmel. He prays, and there are all the foreign priests there. And nothing happens for them, and he soaks the altar, pours water on it, and all he does is praise, and fire comes down from heaven, and what does it do? It consumes everything. God shows a miraculous, powerful event. He kills the prophets, and what does he do? He becomes afraid. He runs to the wilderness, oh, by the way. And there he's tempted and fails and wants to die. What about Paul? 2 Corinthians 12:7 points this out. He says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." John says, after the amount of revelation and the surpassing greatness of it, that God sent him something or someone to torment him that was, quote, a messenger of Satan. What was the purpose? To keep me from exalting myself. Hebrews 10:32 kind of put it this way. "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings." Trials and temptations often come after mountaintop experiences. As John Wycliffe would point out, if you climb to the top of the mountain, the wind is windier there. So is temptation. Let's look at this location for a moment. Christ returns from the Jordan and then was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. We're not specifically told which wilderness. Many would draw connections to Elijah out in the wilderness, to the Israelites when they disobeyed God and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and died. We're not told, but we can say that Christ went to a place where no one else was. In fact, in Mark it says he was only with wild beasts. The Spirit leads him there and leads him around for 40 days. He doesn't eat anything. I think there are a few things we can draw from this. There's no place that is without temptation. You can go out into the desert all by yourself with no other stimuli, no children, no spouses, no bad drivers to tempt you to sin. But that does not mean that temptation will not find you there. In fact, oftentimes temptation comes in solitude, comes when you're separate, you're alone with your thoughts, in the quiet of the night, when nobody else is around. This should lead us to understand that we must be on our guard at all times, not just when we are with people. Oh, by the way, for all you parents out there that might think that temptation comes from the world, no, we drag temptation around with us in our sinful hearts. John 16:32, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered. This is Christ speaking to his disciples, each to his own home and to leave me alone. Yet, I am not alone because the Father is with me. Even in the wilderness, Christ was not alone. Even going to the cross, Christ was not alone. Remember, you are never truly alone. I like what Psalm 139, which we will read in a couple weeks, verse 8 and 9 says, if I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, it doesn't matter where you go, God is there. But let's look at who initiates this temptation. Who initiates the situation that we see today? And this gets a little uncomfortable. Who led Christ? Look at verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. This was not chance or happenstance. This was the guidance of the Spirit to the wilderness where Christ would be tempted. This should cause us to take a moment and ponder the realities of the sovereignty of God in temptations and trials. God is the one who initiated this by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this should teach us something. It should teach us that temptation does not come by chance. God orders and arranges it. He brings it about. Now, it's important that we understand in James, he says he never tempts anyone, right? God does not tempt us to sin. God does try us and God does allow our temptation. He is active in one, he is not active in the other. He is still in control of both. You say, God being sovereign in temptation, who should we look at? Do we have anybody in Scripture that points to this truth? What about Job? Job, where God first mentions Job to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? But then, Satan has to actually ask for permission. Job 1:12. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed. Satan later will come back and say, oh, I did everything I could, but unless I can touch his flesh, he won't. Curse you, God. Luke 22, right before the cross, when Christ is speaking to Paul, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Satan asking permission to tempt. Who's in control? God. right after that in verse 32 of Luke 22 where Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Isn't that nice? We do have a great high priest who prays for us in our weakness. This means that every time I'm tempted, it means that I should not lean towards despair, but towards hope. Hope to understand that the God who allowed the temptation that I'm in is the same God who has the power to get me out of the temptation or through the temptation. If we look even to the demons, remember when the demons were cast into the swine? One commentator said this of them. He says, "The cruel spirit was held in chains of an irresistible providence. Even in the power of the devil, there is a providence of God that holds sway. It's not random and it is not out of control." Notice that this falls right after the baptism. Right after Christ has associated with the sinners that he is going to save. Christ has set himself upon the road to the cross. And here it says he is full of the Holy Spirit. He is given over to the work of the Spirit to do that which God would have him do. He's being led by the Spirit. He's following the Spirit's guidance. Christ is acting as not his own, but as the servant of God the Father. We are no longer our own. We no longer have our own wills to run as we would like to in this life. There's a reason that we're called slaves and that Christ is our master. We're no longer to be at our own dispose and direction, but must submit ourselves to be led and guided by the orderings of God through the Holy Spirit. If Christ would submit himself to be led by the Spirit, how much more we should do so. Look at the duration here. Not much to say other than it's 40 days. And I want to ask, anybody in here tried to fast a day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days? You know, most of us, we might start out with grand plans, but you get about 4, 5, 6, 7 days in, and that's about it. For some, you might say, "I made it about until dinner time." Right? Well, when you begin to fast and you're not eating anything, first few days are rough, and then you'll get into a euphoric period where your stomach will shut down and your brain will work really, really well, and you'll be fine. But then you start getting more into 15 days, 20 days. You will then start to feel a hunger renewed and resurging that will gnaw at your innards. You get to 40 days, you're close to death. Think about this. If we started fasting today, to go 40 days would be about a month and a half from now. It's not just not eating today, not eating tomorrow, not eating for a week. It's not eating the next week, and the next week, and the next week, and the next week, and I think the next week. We look at this, and Christ has gone into the wilderness, and he is fasting. We should not lose the reality that this is falling right before what? Right before his ministry starts. Chapters 1 to 3 have just been intro to this reality, and we're getting to the very beginning of the ministry of Christ, and he's fasting in the wilderness. fasting in the wilderness, and this is the time of his temptation. We know it's not his last temptation. Verse 13 tells us, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him. What does it say then? It says, until an opportune time. When is that opportune time? When does the devil come again to tempt? Garden of Gethsemane? Tempts through others, maybe with Pilate? The devil waits for the opportune time, and that opportune time was when the hunger of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was at his breaking point. He was led around for 40 days, but it was after eating nothing for those days when he became hungry. And it's that moment where the devil chose to come to tempt. 40 days is a long time to not eat. If Satan chooses to tempt our Lord and Savior at his weakest moment, how much more does he seek to do it when we are at our weakest? In our grief, in our loss, in our hardship. It's then when he comes to whisper sweet nothings in our ear, to ask little questions that call us to question God's goodness. His timing is in our weakness as it was in Christ's weakness. We should not be overcome, we should not be discouraged in this, because there is a reality in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that Paul talks about, that Christ's strength is shown off in our weakness. And he has said to me, this is after Paul prayed that God would take away this messenger of Satan, and he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Whose power? God's power, not my own. God's power is perfected when I am weak and rely on him. I like how Paul responds. He says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. It's a different way to look at it, isn't it? You're out of work and you're looking for a job. Will you boast in your weakness and boast in the power of God? Or will you become despondent, angry, and grumpy, worrying and complaining? What about with the death of a loved one? What about when you hear that you have an ailment or a disease that will last the rest of your life or may take it early? Let's now look at the reason for this temptation, because it does have a reason and it does fulfill a purpose. And to learn this, we have to look at Romans 5:14. It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam, the type, Christ, the archetype. So we have two different types. We have the first Adam, we have the second Adam. So why do we need the second Adam? What power does Satan hold because of Adam's first sin? What sway does he hold? And I think there are two that we can point out quite easily. First is the power of physical death. Hebrews 2:14 says the following, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. So speaking of Christ, right? He partook of what? He partook of flesh and blood. He became human. That through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. the power of death. The second power that Satan had and still has for any who do not know him is the power to enslave our hearts in sin. In fact, even for the believer, we're told not to go back and be enslaved yet a second time. 2 Timothy 2:26 says, "And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." It's actually talking about going to a brother or sister who's in sin and pleading with them to come back. Notice the words, though, that it uses, that they'd come to their senses, that they would escape, that they're in a snare and they've been held captive. And whose will are they doing but Satan? So with the first Adam, we have him succumbing to temptation. With the second Adam, we find that he has victory over temptation. So if we look at the consequences, with Adam we are destroyed. With Christ we are restored. With Adam, he's overcome by temptation. With Christ, he's victorious over the temptation. With Adam, Satan was the overcomer. Obviously, in Christ, he is. Satan was victorious versus in the second time, Christ was victorious. In Adam, all were plunged into captivity. In Christ, those who are in him are freed to newness of life. Adam lost in disobedience. Christ won through obedience. Adam lost through selfishness. Christ won through selflessness. One author put it well. He said, "The devil lost his prisoners in the same way that he caught them." Catch that? He caught them in temptation and he lost them through the one who was victorious over temptation. Well, this is just the beginning. So, what do we learn? What can we take from the first two verses of Luke? First, walk through temptation by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? In our own power, we will fail. We do it time and time again. I love what somebody says about our victory over sin. He says, get up in the morning, walk down the street, fall into the pit, climb out of the pit, go back home, sleep, wake up the next day, walk down the same street, fall into the same pit, and over and over and over again. Then finally one day, get up, walk down a different street, fall into a different pit, rinse, repeat, rinse, repeat. In our own strength, we will succumb to temptation time and time again. That shows our weakness, which need not be the end of the story, if we will but rely on the Spirit. We must rely on the Spirit's strength in our moments of trial. Remember, trials and temptations often follow mountaintop experiences. Be vigilant. Two, trust in God's sovereign plan. God uses even temptations. Cling to truth that nothing can occur outside of God's sovereign will. Even Satan cannot test you or try you or tempt you without his permission. God's in control. The question is, how will I respond? Will I respond by crying out to him and relying on him, or will I rely on my own strength? Trust God's sovereign plan. Three, embrace weakness as an opportunity for the Spirit's power. This is so counter to the selfish, prideful nature that I have, and I'm assuming that you have as well. Most of us in here are Westerners, after all. We like to say that we're self-made people. We like to be individualistic, and we don't like to embrace weakness as an opportunity for the Spirit's power in our life. Yet as Paul reminded us, didn't he? Christ's strength and power is made perfect in our weakness. It's shown off. The question is, will we rely on Him? Fourthly, find comfort in a Savior who understands our struggles. Brothers and sisters, you may be tempted, and the devil wants to tell you your temptation and your sins are unique. They aren't. There's nothing new under the sun. Christ knows our struggles. Christ provides the power to overcome them. Take heart, your Savior knows your weakness. His victory is how we can have victory. And you say, oh, Pastor, you don't know how difficult it is. You don't know how strong my temptation is. I'm enslaved to it. I run back to it again and again and again. 1 Corinthians 10:13, and all of us should memorize this. It leaves us without excuse. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God provides the escape hatch. The question is, do we take it? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, there is nothing more common to our experience than temptation. Yet what is uncommon in our experience, Lord, is victory apart from you. And as we look at the example of Christ and how you led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, Lord, we realize that it's only by the Spirit's work in our lives that we can have victory. It's only through your strength. Lord, I pray for us now as we ponder and we contemplate the temptations in our lives and the sins that we fall into and choose time and time again. Lord, I pray that you would be convicting us of those sins, but that you would be giving us the hope, the understanding that in ourselves we will not have victory, but in your power, in your strength, because of the work of Jesus Christ, there is hope, there is victory, there is the possibility to be no longer enslaved to sin. Lord, I pray as we study through this temptation of Christ, the second Adam, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand how we are tempted more. Lord, that you would pull back the deceitfulness of our own hearts, that you would pull back the curtain on the deceptions of the evil one, that you would cause us to see, Lord, the lies that we believe and the temptations that we follow. It's only through you that we can have forgiveness of sins. It's only through you that we can have victory over sin and freedom. Lord, free us from our sins that we might walk in newness of life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We'll pray.